probably 70-80% of your people are going to be voting for Trump. And what they're hearing about themselves is that they're racist, they're xenophobic, they're homophobes, they're haters, they're fascist. If that's true, then you need to call them out, call them to repentance. This is your priestly duty, or you need to absolve them.
Welcome to the Stand Firm Podcast. We are recording this episode on Wednesday, October 23rd, 2024. I'm Nick Lannon of Grace Anglican Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm joined today by J.D. Koch of St. Luke's Anglican Church on Hilton Head Island, South Carolina. Matt Kennedy is on the road between his clergy conference, I believe, and the Perseus Conference, which is this upcoming weekend, which we'll hear about hopefully on the podcast next week. J.D., how are you doing today?
Doing great, Nick. Thanks.
I think we're sort of holding out hope that Matt will call in. We don't really know. He's sort of like the ghost of Christmas yet to come. He appears in his own time.
That's right. Phone a friend. Like if we, Matt, if you're out there, if you're listening,
call in. Call you know the number. We thought we'd do a mailbag this week. Maybe that will make Matt call. If he doesn't like our advice to our listener, he can retract it. We've got three questions queued up, so let's get right to it. The first one comes from a listener named Alan, who writes, Mike Winger recently tweeted against clergy clothes and collars for priesthood of all believers reasons. What do you think? And I went back and found Winger's tweet. Here it is. Jesus and the apostles never wore special robes to represent themselves as clergy. Yes, he had a tunic worn from a single piece of cloth, but let's not pretend that it had any little white bit in the middle of a black collar or that he wore some elaborate pointy hat that only he was allowed to wear. Clergy clothing is an accretion and one that seems unhealthy. And then he parenthetically notes he did not say evil. One can make analogies about Old Testament priests and their clothes, but this only underscores my point, for we are all priests and trying to make such distinctions in the body of Christ based on an old covenant distinction that doesn't exist in Christ only shows that the priesthood of all believers is made less clear through clergy clothes. So, you ready to throw away your collar, J.D.?
Well, I have to admit I came to it a little bit reluctantly, but have subsequently embraced it. I think there's a lot to say about this. I mean, I think, first of all, let's begin with his fundamental assumption or argument that the priesthood of all believers equalizes all Christians at the same level before God as priests. And so therefore there should be no sort of distinctions between the sort of ordained clergy and the non-ordained, since maybe even that distinction is false. You know,
I think he would make some kind of distinctions. He has this whole series about who can be elevated to eldership. That's some kind of distinction.
Well, and that's where, you know, sort of the egalitarian assumptions really fall flat, because, you know, there have to be ways of distinguishing people in various capacities, various uniforms, for lack of a better word, various ways of being robed in the Old Testament that would set you apart in all sorts of ways. You know, you see a white lab coat, you see a policeman's officer, police uniform, you see a, you know, judicial robe, and you see clericals. Now, you know, we could argue, of course, that the robes don't always confer accurate information about who's wearing them, you know, and we certainly know you can buy a clerical, you can buy a whole bishop's outfit from Almy and walk around in one if you want without ever stepping foot in a church or being part of one for that matter. So on one hand, I think that the argument about what priests wear you could argue with him, and perhaps, you know, we obviously have traditions that don't wear clericals at all, but there's still a recognized headship or eldership or hierarchical sort of relationship within these churches, however it is conveyed, that recognizes that there are people called, some to be teachers, some to be prophets, evangelists. You know, there are many parts of one body. And within churches, it is not, in fact, true, despite the fact that we are all priests, the priesthood of all believers, that there are people equally called to, for instance, the teaching office or the preaching office, and that there's a training and an equipping that is necessary, or I think should be necessary. It's sadly not in many cases for people who deign to speak for the Lord, you know, speak in a, you know, thus says the Lord sort of way. And of course, again, we all know that just because you go to seminary, just because you get a PhD, just because you've been trained your whole life, you can be trained in the wrong way or in the wrong school or, you know, contrary to the word of God. And so it's not, again, it's not a definite that you will be qualified, but that there are qualified people who are more qualified to speak and to exposit the Bible and to preach than others, even though we are all equal, is as brothers and sisters of Christ, is something that grates against the base level American egalitarian impulse that we're all equal. Because of course we are all substantively equal, qualitatively equal, but not with respect to our the authority that we should be given, and to that matter, the respect that we should be shown.
So that's sort of the argument from the one side of it, the more hierarchical side. I think that the fundamental assumption that's being, I think, mistaken here is that if we start out with this view that we're all equal, priesthood of all believers, the assumption in the tweet and the sort of ideas behind it is that clericals and collars and vestments are sort of an attempt to be seen as higher or superior, when really, in most cases, I think the intention is, in a sense, a lowering rather than a raising. The collar is supposed to evoke a slave collar, right? A servant of Christ. And the vestments worn in church, for sure. And I imagine even the sort of generic clerical outfit that we would wear out in the world is designed not to bring laudatory attention to ourselves, but to almost suppress our individual identities and claim to the world that we are not so much to be lauded for who we are, but by what we've subjected ourselves to, the one that we serve. The whole point of, well, I guess I can't speak to the original intention of whoever was the first one who wore a robe in a cold English church in, you know, 375 AD, but it has come to be a way to not worry about how sharp my suit looks on a Sunday sure. morning. Like, I have an office, like a judge has an office, that I am fulfilling, and it's not about me. It's about the office.
That's right. That's exactly right. And I think that's a very practical and correct way of looking at the functionality of what the sort of clericals and the vestments are intended to convey. But I think from my, what I heard from it is probably just from my own interactions with people, is that there is a bristling among kind of a sort of broad brush American evangelical who has not, for instance, gone to seminary, or who hasn't perhaps read deep in any particular theological stream, to nevertheless consider their opinion to be just as entitled mm-hmm. or valid, or if not better than yours or mine. And that's not true. I mean, that can be maintained, but there is something, you know, can you imagine going to a doctor or to a mechanic or to a, you know, any other professional and saying, well, you know, don't worry, I've studied on my own and I've certified myself and this is my best opinion, but, you know, so take my word for it. And it's like, well, you know, you can go to that person if you want, but I'd much rather go to someone that has been vetted, called, tested, sent and ordained, you know, in whatever capacity. Again, I'm not saying you have to be an Anglican, but you know, I think if you and I have to qualify every single time, because yeah. of course we know that people go through the process and do all this and they are rank heretics. And so I'm aware of all that. But assuming that you can get some baseline Orthodox bona fides established, it is better to be in a church with someone who has been set apart and has taken the time and in the investment, you know, emotionally, physically, financially, all the things, to be trained and formed. It's better. And then whether it's Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, it doesn't really matter. Well, it matters, but it's not, it's a secondary issue. And I think that's part of the, I think that's going to be part of what the autopsy of the American non-denom church will include, are these sort of self-called, self-taught pastors who have, you know, in some ways come up with some very novel theological ideas. And there's no accountability, there's no oversight, there's no discipline, there's no, there's nothing but this radical egalitarian idea that that me and my Bible make me just as as worthy to preach and teach as, you know, the most highly trained Bible expositor. You know, that there's no difference between the two, and that's just not the case. And you know, and again, you try to be very gentle about this because you can't, you know, degrees do not convey or do not warrant respect. You know, wisdom and character are what sort of elicit respect from people. And you know, you can come right out of the, you know, you imagine like the first lieutenant, or I don't know, the army, the guy that the lowest rung officer that comes out of West Point, you know, and he meets the sergeant that's been there for 15 years, you know, seeing two tours or whatever. You know, there's a technical authority that young officer is going to have over against the sergeant, but there's a practical reality that will have to be learned and lived into, and God willing, eventually that the officer will begin to earn the respect of the enlisted man. And I think similarly speaking, that happens in churches. You know, you have leadership to come, and you have people that have read their Bible 75 times, and they're, you know, and they're older and wiser in many ways. And yet there still is a hierarchy within the church that the pastor, you know, the elder, the person you're submitting to, is warranted at least a certain degree of deference, if not submission to, and, you know, in a Christian way. And that's something that you have to, you know, both be aware of, but also it has to be communicated, maintained, and earned all at the same time. You know, I mean, it's a similar relationship. And so I think I'm grateful for churches that, well, this church that we're in that has an established hierarchical framework, recognizing that each person at every level is a sinner in need of grace. When I was younger, I thought when you became a priest, you got sort of changed ontologically into a much better person. And then when you became a bishop, you got changed ontologically into an even better person. And then if you're an archbishop, you know, you probably had, you know, could,
Float.
You know, didn't yeah. have, that's right. Wouldn't kill a flea or whatever. But, you know, and again, that's not a judgment on any priests, bishops or archbishops I know, but being a priest now for what, seven, how long have you been ordained? You got ordained the same summer I did. What, 17
yeah,
years?
I've got the thing right here. I got my certificate right here in my office.
Yeah.
2007.
Yeah. That's right. So, you know, I realize there is a sanctification process, but it's not sped up in any way for the priest any more than the, you know, but of course we are. The old joke was that God ordains the people he has to keep closest to him, you know.
Right.
But no, I think, you know, and I appreciate what Mike's saying. I mean, to a certain degree, because the idea that you, like we said, you get ordained and somehow you know everything, you've arrived, you should be able to just say, you know, thus says the Lord. And we've seen people who do that, and they usually don't have particularly long lived ministries, or certainly they're not, well, they get shuttled off into sort of obscure places where they don't have to interact with that many people mm-hmm. that often. But I do, but I react to, like I said before, the sort of the flattening of all hierarchies. And,
yeah.
And I think that's going to have proven to be, well, both impossible, but also you know, unwise, because you want people that are capable. You want people in their various spheres, and you want people in their various callings to be as capable as they possibly can be, so that when called upon to do the task that they have been set before, that's been set before them, they do it well and better than you. You know, mm-hmm. I mean, I want my doctor to be a better doctor. I want my preacher, you know, I want my priest to be a better, or at least I don't want to do his job, you know, if I were in that church. And so I'm grateful that he does, and I hope he does it well.
Amen. Second question comes from Wendy, who asks, in what setting, if any, is it okay for a pastor like you guys to tell someone in their role as pastor who they should vote for? A private conversation, a classroom setting, like not on a Sunday morning, the Sunday sermon? What do you think?
Well, I mean, there's certainly historical precedent for all of those, for being much more outspoken about who to vote for than we currently feel that we can be, at least as the cultural conversation is going.
Well, not every corner of the church feels that way.
Well, that's true. That's true. I'm speaking from my, you know, sort of polite,
yeah.
Kind of, you know, sophisticated.
I imagine your average ACNA priest is not going to stand up on Sunday morning and tell people who they ought to, because of moral compunction, vote for.
So, no, I have never told people by name who they should vote for, but I have broad brushed platforms that could probably easily be understood in the dualistic system we have to, and say that I do not understand how a Christian could a good conscience vote for instance, a party that was, unequivocally and full throatedly pro abortion, euthanasia, yeah, and
some theoretical party like that.
That's right.
So
that's right.
Is there a distinction for you then between the rector's forum after church on a Sunday and the pulpit during the Sunday worship service?
Well, there must be, practically speaking, because I have never mentioned it from the pulpit. Yeah. I do mention the rector's forum. I mean, I got in trouble. Well, I didn't get in trouble, but I got some pushback from a class that I taught once called the Christian Case for Voting for Donald Trump. And this was back in 2019. And I didn't, and I made clear from the outset, I was like, this is not an endorsement. I was convicted by the fact that somebody, I forget what I was listening to. I was listening to some podcast and they said, if you're a pastor in a red state, which, excuse me, South Carolina certainly is red, thank God. And if you're in a particular demographic of a church where, there's going to be an overwhelming number of people voting for, in this case, Donald Trump, well, then, you're probably, if you're in like a kind of a sort of urban setting, and we were in Mount Pleasant, so it wasn't urban, but it was definitely, it was a city. You're probably not going to see a ton of flags and yard signs and all the things, because everyone's trying to be, trying to keep peace. But the reality is probably 70-80% of your people are going to be voting for Trump. And what they're hearing about themselves is that they're racist, they're xenophobic, they're homophobes, they're haters, they're fascists. And he's like, so you need to consider, if that's true, then you need to call them out, call them to repentance. This is your priestly duty, or you need to absolve them. And that rattled around with me for a couple of days. And of course I knew these people pretty well. And I said, well, they need to be absolved. And here's how you can be absolved of that. And, maybe if Matt were here, maybe he'd disagree with me, but maybe not back in 2019, maybe we'd have an interesting conversation now. But at any rate, I still would disagree with him now, because I think that, when we're talking about, as we've talked about before, political choices, it used to be less morally fraught because we didn't have these metaphysical moral aspects, these fundamental questions of ontological morality at the heart of what we're actually voting for. There was an agreement that a man was a man and a woman was a woman. And even in marriage, there was a general sense that like adultery was to be frowned upon, and things like this. And so you had I would say that, all legislation is morality, and laws teach as well as admonish and all that. And I agree with that. But I think that for, a lot of our American history, at least, the reality was that some of these sort of Christian sort of ideas that would impinge upon our actual conscience and souls, were not on the ballot, but now they are. I mean, explicitly, like you can vote explicitly now whether or not you want your state to be pro or anti-abortion. You wouldn't explicitly devote about how you want whether or not parents should have rights over the raising and education of their children. You're going to vote explicitly about whether or not you think that that men should be able to compete on girls' teams under the auspices of actually being women. I mean, it's insane. Yeah. And so that's where, I don't see, I wish that these weren't so morally fraught, but they are, and they have made them way out into the public conversation, which is also what we call politics. And so it is incumbent upon us to vote in the way that we want to see the world conform to for the sake of ourselves and our children. And so look at the two parties in this case, and warts and all, which one is, broadly speaking, has a shape that is more in line with the direction you would like the world to go, and without any guarantees, and pull the lever. I mean, So in terms of the actual question though, I mean, I guess the problem for me is that I'm trying to preach the gospel and I'm trying to be faithful to the text, and I haven't come up to a point where it's so obvious that this would lead to a statement about particular people to vote for. I have mentioned abortion.
I have too. Yeah.
And I've mentioned trans, the LGBTQ, and I've mentioned the self-mutilation, like the Gerasene demoniac, which is an approximation to what is going on in the quote unquote gender reassignment.
And when you say you've mentioned them, I'm assuming that you mean like I do when I mention them, which is that to name them as sins that must be repented of, that are emblematic of the sinful culture in which we find ourselves, not just sort of mentioning them offhand as some thing that's happening, but naming them as sinful aberration.
Yeah, I mean, usually it's in the context of trying to put a contemporary example of the sort of the wanton human heart, you know, like, and so it comes up quite naturally in that area. So
I've actually had at least one parishioner call me after an episode of the Stand Firm podcast came out, when we had our discussion a few weeks ago about voting and who you could vote for. Could you vote for Trump if he was going to be in any sense pro-abortion? And in the context of that conversation, I told that person who I was going to vote for and why. I don't believe that I said to them that they had a moral obligation to vote the same way that I do, but I definitely wasn't unclear about my intention and why that was. That I felt like, for me, as we discussed with Matt that other week, that for me, protecting a lot more life is worth voting for, in this case, voting for Trump, even as off-putting as I find him and how I wish his stance, even on that particular issue, was much better. To me, saving lots of little lives, even if I can't get all of them right now, was worth my vote. So I was willing to say that in a private conversation with a parishioner. I think I would say that in a class, maybe less. I don't know. I might feel like I needed to elide the name in a class, and I don't think that I would say something like that, at least that direct, in the pulpit. As you said, it just hasn't seemed like a straight line from the text to that sort of announcement.
Yeah, I don't know. I do probably overly try to speak euphemistically when it's like contentious issues, just
sure,
because
sure.
I try to be as general as I can. But I mean I'm pretty straightforward about at least this election. And I think, again, maybe we didn't get off on a whole election one again, but I do disagree. Matt, we can talk about it again when he comes on. That
we've got 3 weeks left.
Well, the problem, and I'd love to, the problem with the people who are arguing that we need to punish the Republicans for taking this plank out of the platform to show them, you know, how important we are. One is sort of interesting in light of the fact that there are also the same people, not Matt, but some of the people arguing that there's been made an idol out of politics and power in the first place. So it's like, okay, so we're going to use our block power to make a point, but at the same time, we shouldn't be worried about power. I mean, it rings hollow to me. But secondarily, like I am not an alarmist, but I do, you know, read the news and have read history. And I think that there is a substantial argument to the fact that if certain people got into power, I think on the right or the left, but particularly the ideologues on the left at this moment, if they were given, let's say, all three branches, I mean, without a filibuster, there's no telling what remaking of the apparatus, the structure of our constitutional democracy, they would do in order to have continued power. I mean, we see what, you know, if you take California as a microcosm, there's ostensibly, they could have a Republican something be elected, but it would have to be a Republican that would fit a very narrow band of acceptability, because there's no reason for that to happen, because it has been so totally taken over by the Democrats. And if you look at let's assume the moderate of the wildest proposals, if that makes any sense, you know, like, so expanding the Supreme Court, getting rid of the filibuster, you know, well, those are two things that would fundamentally alter our democracy as we know it. And so I think that however distasteful you find the Republicans' stance on the removing that plank from the platform, the stakes are even greater than your distaste. I mean, they just frankly are. And I'd be interested to see what the rejoinder to that is. But I'm not idolizing politics. I'm not worshiping the president. I'm not becoming some sort of Christian nationalist, but I would rather live in a country that has 9 Supreme Court justices, a filibuster, and has a clear distinction between the separation of powers, that doesn't rely on executive orders, that has a clearly defined federal distinction between the federal and the states, a practice of subsidiarity, all the things which has kept us together despite our differences, over against some gigantic what is it, Capital City, like in the Hunger Games, Uniparty that just rules from DC in increasingly bizarre and non-Christian ways, I mean, and I've said as much in public, in the Rector's Forum or whatever. So you can vote for who you want. But you do you, right? So that's it was funny though. We had our church, somebody was driving a car, let's say that was, I think the correct word could be emblazoned with left wing bumper stickers. I mean, things like, George Bush is a war criminal and, Trump is a, the devil. I mean, it was like, everything you could, and somebody took a picture of it and sent it to me, like, who is this? And I was a little concerned because I was like, well, I don't mind someone. I mean, the people have come up to me and said, we disagree with you and we're going to vote what we want. I say, well, that's fine. I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to bind your conscience here. But I was concerned about this person. It turns out, I was talking about in the office, and that somebody has been borrowing one of their family members' cars from. I was like, well, good thing you said that, because there were some people that were going to get really upset about it if they saw it around here again. So I'm glad I can explain. But so yeah, I mean, it's interesting times, but I do think, Ivy Miles tweets a lot about this. Has been, I think, a while back, was putting a bunch of quotes from like Revolutionary War era preachers who were, preaching very explicitly against the crown and pro-America. And then certainly during the Civil War, there's a similar thing. So I think, not that those are hopefully analogous to where we are now, but there's definitely precedent for calling out what you think to be unrighteous evil, in the face of, in the light of politics, and preaching the other way.
So we have one more question. This one's from Henry, who wants to know our thoughts on the recent statement from the communion partner bishops in the Episcopal Church. So, JD, why don't you refresh our listeners' memory as to what the communion partner bishops are first?
Well, the communion partners are a group of bishops. I don't know if it's gone up or down in number, but they are bishops who are committed to remaining in the Episcopal Church and yet want to maintain the quote unquote historic, I would simply say, the Christian understanding of marriage in particular as being that between a man and a woman. And so they have increasingly had to make, well, compromises to maintain their status within the Episcopal Church in good standing, as we well know, because the one bishop who tried to sort of stand, well, stand firm for his convictions that quote unquote gay marriage would not happen in his diocese at all, Bill Love, was deposed, summarily deposed. And so we recently had, y'all had a, well, you weren't, but you were there in Louisville, had that convention in Louisville.
That's the
So
convention of the Episcopal Church, we should be clear.
that's right. So the liberalization of the marriage rights continues apace. And I think for the first read, and must take two, the gender neutral language for prayer book revision went through, is as far as I understand, reading this statement. But what they've done is that they've allowed for, not unlike in the Church of England has common worship, but they also have 1662 BCP. They're going to allow for the quote unquote historic, or how do they put it? The memorialization of the 1979 prayer book, which will all be allowed to be used, in perpetuity. So that's a little bit the sort of wiggle way, excuse me, out. So the communion partners got together and wrote a statement and said, that they are still there and there's provision to walk together, albeit apart and in different disagreement. And it's really not that different from what has been said before, except that it's becoming more and more explicit that there is an acceptance of, well, there's no condemnation. There's no explicit condemnation of those who hold to a different definition of marriage than one given in the Bible, that they are in fact heretics, that they're false shepherds or false
Far
teachers. There's
from
no.
it. They're called here our brothers and sisters in Christ.
That's right. And so I think that was actually quite, that I kind of drew a breath a little bit when I read that, because I'm that has been the implication for, I mean, that is the implication. If you are still in the Episcopal Church, that is what you are preaching with your life, if not your lips, that there are two different ways of being Christian pastors in particular, faithful Christian
Overseers.
expositors. And so you don't personally have to say that, but by your walking together, even if separated technically, you are preaching that to the world. And the problem is, the longer that goes on, then the more you're weakened in your own convictions. If only your conviction to simply state that not only do we disagree with you, I think, Brother Bishop, you are in grave error, you know, but instead what we have here is like just what you said, is that at the same time, we understand that other Christians of goodwill and commitment to the scriptures hold a different conviction that marriage is a covenant between two people. As bishops, we recommit ourselves to our life together in the church across this difference and to reaching out and ministering to the LGBTQ plus community, who are also our brothers and sisters in Christ. We pledge ourselves to walking together as closely as possible in a life of mutual service. I mean, that's really, well, they're just, whether that we used to say, saying the quiet part out loud. I mean, this is what you would have to genuinely believe if you have at this point still remained, particularly a bishop. I mean, you had to, if you're a bishop in the Episcopal Church who is supposedly against gay marriage, quote unquote gay marriage, but you have made provision for the allowance of in any of your parishes, if anybody actually wants to get married in this way, you have to allow them, then you have already made some grave moral miscalculations as to whether or not you have any integrity, because there's no way to both hold to the sense of responsibility and oversight and protection if you genuinely believe that this is a moral and spiritual evil, and at the same time allow it to take place in
but
churches.
But they just
that are
said
your...
in the statement that they do not believe that it's
That's
a moral
right.
and spiritual evil, that they believe the people who feel the other way that than they do, that marriage can be between two people, that they're faithful interpreters of scripture.
Yeah. That was a shocking thing to read. I mean, I'm surprised that maybe it was just, they've been saying this for a long time. I mean, frankly, I haven't really been paying attention to the Episcopal Church for years now, other than when something
like
this
happens,
pops
yeah.
up. But yeah, good. Other Christians of goodwill and commitment to the scriptures hold a different conviction. I mean, that's just the end. I mean, where else do you go from that? If that's genuinely true, then we say, well, just agree to disagree. Then how does that not become a secondary issue? And then what part do you simply say, I may not participate, but I certainly don't see any reason why you shouldn't, or I should be in any way condemnatory? Or
what about worship of idols? Can we say that, you know, you can faithfully approach the scriptures and come to a different conclusion about the worship of idols?
Well, no one still answered. Maybe our listener can write in. So no one has still given me a liturgy that could solemnize in any scriptural way a relationship of the bi, of the bisexual. Like, how is that other than bigamy or polygamy or just straight fornication? How do you have is there a thruple ceremony, or do you maintain, if you were going to do one of these quote unquote weddings, that you would have to choose one of your...
The Episcopal Church has recently, I think within the last year, defrocked clergy for living in polyamorous relationships. So it is, at least for whatever reason, I don't know what reasons they would give, it's still two people and no more.
Well, that really, if I were one of the buys, I think I would have a new cause of action right there. Get me some ribbons at that next convention, because I'm gonna be making a stink. Let me get a button, a really big old button. That's right. I'm with him and her. Well, you know, it was the trajectory that we saw that thankfully we were ripped off, pulled off of, you know, that it eventually, despite your best and one's best intentions, that the culture and then by extent, the culture wasn't going to change, at least without revival within this church, once it unhitched itself from the authority of scripture. And then the amount of compromises that you have to do in your own life to sleep well at night begin to weaken and thin your soul to the point where you lose the ability to exercise muscles that have atrophied decades ago. And even saying things like that these people, you could imagine a statement where they said, we are heartbroken. You know, you remember former statements, you know, we're deeply grieved by our brother bishops, you don't have to call them Christians necessarily, but they, you know, they are bishops that have so far strayed from the scriptures. We're going to committed to maintaining our relationship in this church, however broken and fractured, in the
Calling them
hopes
to
that they would
repentance,
return
yeah.
and repent. But instead, I mean, that used to be the type language that actually kept us in for a little while. I mean, I forget which one, you know, but you go back to like the Windsor Report, you go back to these communiques down the past couple of decades, you know, and you see that that's the way that bishops who disagree with each other and yet remained in communion with each other spoke to each other. But this is the way that people who fundamentally agree on base level have slight differences of opinion on how it works out, which sounds entirely different than it should. And so again, if we still had bishops who were, well, they kicked out the one bishop that spoke directly, and you know, we see the language, at least from the Global South and the ACNA as a part of that, back to the Western Anglican Communion, using just that type of language, you know, like, we're not holier than you are, but we are maintaining the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and we pray and hope and would love nothing more than for repentance and to be rejoined in this global witness, but not as long as this is a trajectory. And so, you know, what's going to happen is there's going to be a new prayer book that's going to be the standard, and then you're going to have your, you know, like your outlier 28 parish prayer book equivalents who are going to be the traditionalists.
They'll
And
be conservative 79 prayer book parishes.
That's right. That's right. They'll be using only prayer C in the vast
That's
reaches of interstellar space.
That's right.
That's right. That's gonna be so quaint, and just singing, there's a wideness in God's mercy, like,
Yeah.
over and over and over again. You know, and that's just sad. It's, I mean, there's no joy in that. I mean, there's no joy in watching that. There's much less joy in being a part of it. But there will come a point when the question will be called, and the actual for the people, particularly the bishops that are being there. And, you know, if this is the posture towards the wildly revisionist Episcopal leadership that you are ostensibly standing against, well, then it's doesn't seem like it's going to take much longer for you just to fold right in and stop, you know. I mean, nobody wants unnecessary conflict, and it
Well,
doesn't
the
seem to
only
be one
folding
there.
would be that the statements would cease, right? They
That's right.
already are compelled to allow for same-sex unions in their diocese. It would just be that there would not be a communion partner's website, and they wouldn't feel obligated to make statements every 3 years.
And within many of these dioceses, these communion dioceses, there is a normalization of these same-sex relationships, if not being blessed, but nevertheless, as a church leadership or membership, even for that matter, that is, again, to the broader and wider culture, signaling and preaching and acceptance and an overt blessing that, despite what you say with your mouth, is being communicated through your life. And I mean, that's one of the reasons why we left, in part because then I started having children. I said, there's only so much I can do within the walls of my own church, but I'm going to have to really think and pray, and ultimately there was a decision made about how to raise children in this with some integrity in my own life. If this is where I'm going to teach them about God's design and purpose for their bodies and marriage, and the goodness and dignity of human creatures who, albeit are sinners and in error, that we need to maintain, you know, in any capacity of life, and much less the sexual areas. Well, then we had to get free of this confusion, and these communion partners, for whatever they think they're doing, are continuing to sow confusion and continuing to, to let down their sheep.
Well, that's going to be
that's
all
great.
The time that we have this week. Thank you for listening to Stand Firm. Thanks for sending in questions. If you want to keep the conversation going, you can be in touch with us. Rate and review the podcast on iTunes. Send us an email at mailbag@standfirminfaith.com. Follow us on social media. Join the Anglicans for the Gospel Facebook group. We did hear from Matt. He was unable to join, but he is on the road and safe. We'll look forward to a recap of the Perseus Conference next week. Thanks to J.D. Koch. I'm Nick Lannon, and Lord willing, we'll be back next week. Until then, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we'll be standing firm.